Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
No. That wasn't the last hour. I've never done that before. Nick was trying to stop me from signing out for the week. I don't know what happened.
So what happened, Si?
I said goodbye. I signed out for the week, and we have a whole
forgot about me, man.
We have a whole fantastic hour of Carla Broussard answering, Catholic answers to Protestant questions, and I apparently decided I needed to get home early today or something. I don't know why I did that. I thanked everyone in the booth, Carlo. I'm glad you're here. I'm sorry that I'm not
here, brother.
I don't know where I am.
I am glad you did not leave, but stayed to be with me.
No,
because I cannot host the wonderful Catholic Answers Live show like you do, Si.
Well, you couldn't do it like I do. You'd probably get it right. I mean, nobody can quite manage to end the show an hour early the way that I do. All right. Well, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Si Kellett. We do have another hour and a fantastic hour. Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. If you're a Protestant, we'd love to know your questions for Catholics today, or you're a Catholic looking for Catholic answers to Protestant questions. Someone in your life needs those answers. Maybe you might even be an RCIA candidate. RCIA, for those of you who don't know, is the usual way that people come into the Catholic work. And maybe you come from a Protestant background, going through the RCIA in your parish. You might not be getting the answers to the questions that you have. We're happy to take your calls today. 888-318-7884. I promise to go the whole hour without canceling the show early this hour. 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard. Oh, I should probably give you a better introduction. Speaker extraordinaire and apologist Carlo Broussard, new father for the fifth time. In recent weeks, also has made a magnificent DVD. Don't get this confused with a CD. This is a full DVD. Your Truth, My Truth, How to Understand and Refute Relativistic Thinking. Thanks for putting up with me, Carla.
That's actually a
CD. Yeah, that's what I said. Sorry, I said DVD. It's a CD. I know, but that's my usual thing.
I couldn't see if the tongue was in the cheek or not.
Yes, well, I always introduce this as a DVD, and Carlo always reminds me that it's a CD.
Yeah. So. But I actually do have a DVD for sale at shop.catholic.com entitled Why God Still Matters. That's actually a DVD that you can pop in your DVD player.
I didn't know that.
Which is somewhat dinosaur age now, right? And you could actually watch it on TV.
Is it dinosaur age, Carlo?
Pretty much.
Underneath my television, I have a box that has a VCR player on one side and a DVD player on the other side.
I actually have the VHS player as well.
Yeah, so I don't know how that seems very modern to me. DVD. I'm not, but I know people now you put it on it's like a movie format. You just download it, right? That's what everybody does.
Yeah, pretty much.
You can download these. All right. So, I didn't know you had a DVD though. That's really cool.
Yeah,
Why God Matters.
Why God Still Matters. That was actually my first product that I published here, when I first came on at Catholic Answers. And then this CD, Your Truth, My Truth, is the second product that I published as far as talks go.
Yeah.
Also have the Miracles booklet, part of the 20 Answer series.
And you have any more summer talks coming up?
I only have one more at Ascension Parish.
You're going to love it there.
Yes. I've spoken there twice already, but I can't remember the exact date. It's sometime in August when I'll be at
Ascension. I can just tell people where they can go. You can just go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page. There's a whole list of all the summer talks. That's something we try to do here at Catholic Answers. We are members of a diocese, a local church.
Right.
And it's called the Diocese of San Diego. And if we're not of service here, I don't know what good it would do to be, worldwide and not. So we try to do these free talks, and that some of them are streamed online as well. You can find all that information on our Facebook page at the Catholic Answers Facebook page.
Yeah, it's a great time to get out and meet folks, nearby, our neighbors here to Catholic Answers, and give some presentations, hang out with the people. And we actually set up a table with all of our various products and stuff for sale and whatnot, so people can browse the table and take home some stuff at a different price than what they can get online. So it's a great time, yeah. August 22nd, I just remembered, August 22nd is the day that I'll be at Ascension Parish giving my talk, Miracles, God's Light in an Age of in the Darkness of Unbelief.
That's
God's
really cool. Yeah, talk about miracles. We need to talk about miracles more, don't we?
Because
they happen all around us.
Sure.
And they're great evangelizers in themselves.
Sure, yeah. Many times, you know, our skeptic friends out there will have various objections to miracles. So, you know, in the talk and in my book, Little Miracles, I answer some of those objections and give a few examples throughout the history of the church of miracles such as the Eucharistic miracles and healing miracles, especially from Lourdes, etc. So, it's a great topic to talk about.
Yep.
Because it does shed light in this darkness of unbelief.
And with our topic today, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions, certainly, as far as I know anyways, with virtually all of our Protestant brothers and sisters, we share a belief in miracles.
Amen.
But our belief is not exactly the same in many cases. I mean, we believe in the Eucharistic miracle that happens every day.
Right.
And that essentially is the center of what it means to be a Catholic.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, our Lord's presence, substantial presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist is definitely at the heart of our Christian faith, because the heart of our Christian faith is Jesus Christ. But, you know, it's important, Si, to make the distinction, to draw out the nuance that there are non-Catholic Christians who actually not only believe in the Eucharist, that Jesus is present, but actually have the substantial presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So I'm thinking of our separated brethren, the Eastern Orthodox Christians,
right.
You know, the various rites, you know, within the Eastern family of the Orthodox Church, you know, Russian Orthodox, etc. And they have valid holy orders. They have valid bishops, valid priests, so they have valid celebrations of the Eucharist. Where we have a divergence of opinion with some Christians who are not Catholic, those not in full communion with the Church, we see a divergence with regard to the Eucharist with our Protestant brothers and sisters. Now, some of them might believe it's really Jesus, but from the Catholic perspective would say, well, you don't have valid holy orders, so it's not Jesus, although you may subjectively believe it is. But then many Protestants do not believe at all that the Eucharist is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, but it's simply a mere representation or a symbol of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we would have a divergence of belief there between Catholics and Protestants. And many times our Protestant brothers and sisters will ask very good questions about our belief as Catholics in the Eucharist and where is it at in the Bible, and, you know, does this Bible passage contradict that belief as a Catholic in the Eucharist, you know? And sometimes they have good objections, you know, very good objections that on the surface would seem reasonable, right? And seem apparently to offer a very persuasive objection against the Catholic belief. But when we look at it and dive deep into the text, we see that in no way does it undermine our belief as Catholics in the Eucharist. But in fact, many times the scriptural texts that are used support our belief in the Eucharist. So, in answering Protestant questions, sometimes it's a question of where is that in the Bible?
Yes, right.
Where is the Eucharist in the Bible, the papacy, Mary, intercession of the saints, etc.?
Right.
Because that question is based on the presupposition that the Bible and the Bible alone is the sole infallible rule of faith, the only source, infallible source, from which we can derive infallible knowledge about God's revelation. And so consequently, if our Protestant brothers and sisters are going to consider whether they should believe belief X or belief Y, right, they're going to ask, well, does it come from the only infallible source of God's revelation?
Yeah.
So consequently, they ask the question, where is that in the Bible? Or sometimes the question is, how can the Catholic Church teach X, belief X, whatever it may be, when the Bible says Y, type of thing, you know? So they see certain text in sacred scripture that on the surface to their eyes seems to contradict or undermine a particular Catholic belief. So these are the two types of questions that we often get from our Protestant brothers and sisters that, you know, they need to get some answers. Now, as a Catholic, granted, we wouldn't agree with the fundamental presupposition from which the question is coming, namely the Bible, and the Bible alone is the only infallible source of God's revelation, because we acknowledge sacred tradition to be on of equal value with sacred scripture as constituting the deposit of faith of divine revelation, and then we have the church to interpret God's word found in both sacred scripture and sacred tradition. But in evangelistic endeavors, in dialogue, it's important to try and do our best to satisfy the inquirer.
Right.
There's two approaches. You could challenge the fundamental presupposition, as some apologists do, and you sort of have to discern what's the best approach with the individual you're talking to. But then there's the other approach of, you know, if you can answer various different questions one at a time, you know, so if you're asking me question A and I answer and I give you a satisfactory answer and you're like, wow, okay, I've changed my mind on this particular question. Then you ask another question and we go question by question. Well, eventually, if I am able to answer adequately, you know, the various questions that you have, well, then you're more likely to assent to the truth of Catholicism, even though not all of your questions are yet answered, but if you've answered quite a few of them already, if you had quite a few of them already answered, well, then you're more likely to assent to the truth of Catholicism. So you can take that question by question. It's called a stepwise approach, with the hopes of having sort of this cumulative effect. And many Catholic converts have experienced that. I know our, you know, colleague here, Tim Staples, my mentor and friend, you know, in his conversion story, he talks about, you know, it was, you know, how can Catholics call a priest a father when Matthew 23:8 says, call no man father. That one question was answered. You could challenge the presupposition of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the doctrine of scripture alone.
Right. Or you could just answer the question
and then have the cumulative effect with more and more questions being answered. And then, you know, the individual begins to think, well, man, maybe the Catholic Church has it right after all. And it does.
And we've all gotten to that point, whether we're cradle Catholics or converts to Catholicism, at some point, if the faith is going to be really, truly alive in us, that we do have to get those questions answered and go and have that moment. Oh, maybe this does all make sense. It's an important step in our life in the church, in the faith. We better take a break, Carlo. We'll come right back. All the phone lines are full. That doesn't mean you won't be able to get in if you call. It just means lots and lots of other people are calling as well. So give a call, 888-318-7884. If you would like to ask for a Catholic answer to a particular Protestant question or to a general Protestant question, we will do that when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Don't you just love listening to Carlo Brassard? Did you know you can book Carlo or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
As legend goes, it was 500 years ago that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, setting of a series of ruptures that the church suffers to this very day. Catholic Answers Magazine is marking the anniversary with our very special issue delving deep into the Protestant Reformation. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 818-487-2011 or going to Catholic.com. The heroes of the Counter-Reformation, the deadly errors of sola fide, and everything you want to know about how the Reformation played out. Just a few of the articles you can look forward to. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 818-487-2011 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Bonus hour today. Since I closed the show last hour, we'll call this hour Bonus Hour with Carlo Broussard. And we usually end the week with lots of energy when Carlo's here. Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions is our topic. If you are a Protestant and would like to know something about the Catholic Church, or if you would like to be able to answer a question that a Protestant person or program or something has posed that you don't have an answer to, we're happy to take those calls, 888-318-7884. Carlo, we go to Mike in Claremont, California, listening on the mighty 930 AM Immaculate Heart Radio. Mike, your question for Carlo.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Hi, Carlo. Just a simple question. I was raised a Catholic, kind of went toward the Protestant side, the Calvary chapels and evangelical churches. You know, a lot of the emphasis is placed on being born again.
Sure.
You hear that a lot. Here of late, I befriended she considers herself a creative Catholic. And, we go back and forth. And so I'm kind of like, I don't know, I'm going back and forth on all this stuff. And I'm trying to understand how the Catholic Church interprets, you know, being born again. That's always,
sure.
That was always a big thing with the Protestant Church. And
right.
I'm not really clear how you guys interpret that verse, that Christ, or that passage. When he's talking, I believe, to Nicodemus.
That's right. So for our listeners, Mike, the passage that you're referring to is John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. As you correctly pointed out, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Jesus instructs Nicodemus that in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born from above or born again, different translations there of the word. And then Nicodemus asks, he has a literalistic understanding of this command and says, must I enter again into my mother's womb? How is a man to enter again into his mother's womb to be born again? And Jesus clarifies the misinterpretation and says, no, you must be born again of water and spirit. So, Mike, in the Catholic tradition, all the way from the very beginning, we've always interpreted this passage, which I think the context supports, to mean a reference to baptism. And the reason for that conclusion or that interpretation, Mike, is if you look at the imagery of water and spirit within the whole context of this passage of, you know, the previous chapters and the subsequent chapters, you discover that this imagery is associated with baptism. So two chapters later, earlier, in John chapter 1, Mike, where do we find water and spirit? At Jesus' baptism, right? When the dove descends upon Christ, when the Holy Spirit descends upon Christ in the form of a dove, so you have the Spirit there within the context of his baptism, you have water and spirit. Then in John chapter 2, you have the wedding feast of Cana, right? And what's interesting is, you know, those jars of water that Jesus changes into wine, the Greek word that's used to describe those types of jars of water is baptizo, you know, sort of these the waters for ritual washing. John chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist baptizing in verse 24, which is right after the born-again discourse in John 3, 3 through 5. And then in John 4, 1 through 2, we read that the disciples of Christ are going out baptizing. John says Jesus baptized. But then he clarifies and says, no, the disciples were actually the ones doing the baptism by the direction or with the direction of Christ. So what we see here, Mike, is before the born-again discourse and after, the whole context is baptism. And it's right smack dab in the middle where Jesus gives us this instruction to be born again of water and spirit. Now, some of our Protestant friends will try to divide the water and the spirit and say, well, water refers to the first birth or the natural birth, and the spirit refers to the second birth or the birth from above. But the problem with this division, right, this sort of interpretation is that, you know, John already has a way or used a certain phraseology or terminology in reference to natural birth, namely to be born of blood. And he does that in John chapter 1, verse 13. So he already refers in context to natural birth with different terminology. And then secondly, if you just look at the text itself, Mike, in John chapter 3, right there in verse 5, the water and the spirit are two aspects of the one response, of the one answer to the question of Nicodemus, must I go back into my mother's womb? In other words, how am I to be born again? And the response to that question involves both water and spirit. It's not as if Jesus is saying, well, you've already been born of water, now you need to be born of spirit. No, water and spirit comprise or make up the one answer that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus. So to be born again or born of, from above involves both water and spirit. So in light of the context, the immediate and sort of the context of John itself, the chapters before and after, we make the conclusion, Mike, that Jesus is referring here to baptism. What do you think of that, brother?
Well, a lot of information you just conveyed to me.
Well, let me tell you something, Mike, just so you know, all of these get archived. You can go back and listen to it. You can even probably, there's probably some app you can slow it down on and just listen to it more slowly. But if you just go, you can go to the, our Facebook page, our YouTube page, or to Catholic.com and listen again anytime you want. Thanks, Mike. Thanks very much for that call. We're going now to Daniel in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Daniel, you are on with Carlo Broussard. Your question, please.
I'm a convert. The question I had is that what are the five books that Martin Luther took out of the Bible, and why would he have taken them out?
Okay. All right. So just to make one small correction, Daniel, it wouldn't be five books. It would be actually seven books from the Old Testament canon that Martin Luther removed with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and that would be Tobit, Judith, First and Second Maccabees. So we're going to count seven here, and we're distinguishing one and two Maccabees as two separate books. So Tobit, Judith, one Maccabees, two Maccabees, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, or Sirach, Baruch, and also parts of Esther and parts of Daniel. So these are what is known as the deuterocanonical books in the Christian tradition. And that is to say, it's distinct from the proto-canonical, not that they are less inspired, but just referred to as a second canon. There was some dispute within the first century of Judaism, that various different canonical traditions that excluded these books, canonical traditions that included these books. And it wouldn't be until the late 4th century in 382 AD when Pope Damasus I for the first time in Christian history gave us a sort of, not a definitive list, but a pretty authoritative list of the canon of Scripture, including these books and affirming the particular canonical tradition that was associated with the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament Scriptures that was circulating and prominent at the time of Jesus and the Apostles, so prominent that scholars say that it's clear Jesus and the Apostles actually used the Greek Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Hebrew Scriptures, which included that sort of canonical tradition, included these seven books that we have as Catholics in our Old Testament and Protestants don't. So, but why did Luther reject these books? Well, fundamentally, one of the reasons that seems to be prominent in Luther's mind is that some of them teach things that contradict his beliefs. So, for example, Second Maccabees talks about giving alms for the dead and praying for the dead. Well, that implies the Catholic belief of purgatory. Luther disagreed with that belief. Therefore, he saw that book as teaching something heterodox, something not true, and thus rejecting it. There are other reasons that Luther gave. For example, Luther believed that, you know, these seven books weren't part of the Jewish canon. But the problem is, Daniel, is that Luther didn't realize, whether he did realize and just chose to reject it or what, I'm not quite sure, but Luther failed to understand that there were various different Jewish canonical traditions, even within the first century. And there was no closed Hebrew canon all the way up until the late 2nd and 3rd centuries, rabbis were debating over the book of Sirach itself. Many Jews were saying it was scripture, and the rabbis were saying, no, it's not, which implies that there was debate about it. And so there was even debate all the way up to the 2nd and 3rd centuries after Christ. But during the time of Christ, my goodness, you had various different Jewish canonical traditions of which Hebrew scriptures were inspired. The Sadducees only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The Essenes believed in a variety of books, you know, as revealed in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Qumran community. You have, for example, a Jewish work entitled the Fourth Esdras, which mentions there were 94 books that were considered to be inspired. That was one canonical tradition. And then Josephus himself, first century Jewish historian, says there were 22 books. Various different canonical traditions. The Catholic Church adopted one particular of those canonical traditions.
Thank you very much, Daniel. We do have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Carlo Broussard, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions, when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Christian men, beware. With the idols of materialism, entertainment, and the flesh, it's plain to see that the world wants you for its own. Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, lessons to young men about life, sex, friendship, vocation, and loving with the heart of Christ, Father Ehrman draws on his experiences counseling men who are struggling to live in the world but not be of the world. In a unique format, he offers a plan for ongoing conversion, holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Most men will do almost anything to avoid deep theological discussions. Well, you don't need a doctorate in theology to listen to and enjoy the Catholic Cafe. Join me, Deacon Jeff Drzymski, along with my trusty sidekick, Tom Dorian, as we try and make manly sense out of living the Catholic faith.
The Catholic Cafe, Saturdays at 4 p.m. Eastern and Sundays at 5 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Friday edition. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. And I should probably mention this. This is the last weekend to take advantage of our spectacular store-wide summer sale. It ends Monday at midnight. All books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, tracks, and MP3s are on sale from 10 to 25% off, and some things even up to 50% off. Sale prices are available only on online purchases, and it's the best online sale of the summer. You can even get Carlo's DVD, which is called Why God Still Matters, at a reduced price. You just go to shop.catholic.com before midnight, Monday, July 31st, and you can take advantage of that sale. Carlo, when we went to the break, you were talking about the canon of Scripture, and you had mentioned that there was a great variety of canons or thoughts on what's canonical, yeah, as far as the Hebrew Scriptures.
Yeah.
But what about the Christian Scriptures?
Yeah, there was also different canonical traditions among Christians within the first, you know, four centuries of Christianity. Like I mentioned before we went to the break, you know, the Christian church didn't get sort of a definitive list, although it wasn't definitively proclaimed infallibly, but we didn't get a concise list from an authoritative figure, in that case Pope Damasus I, until AD 382. So there was various interpretations, like, for example, some doubted Hebrews, some doubted Revelation, some doubted 2 Peter. So there were various different canonical traditions, and it would require the bishops in union with Pope Damasus I and subsequent councils after the Synod of Rome in AD 382 to declare for us, you know, what belongs to the canon of Scripture, that is, which books are inspired by God, and to actually separate the wheat from the weeds, right, the wheat from the chaff, and to say what is not Scripture, because there were some books that were thought to be Scripture within the early church. I'm thinking of Clement's letter to the church in, yeah, Corinth, written about AD 90. Some Christians thought that was inspired. The Epistle to Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, and various other early Christian historical documents that they thought were inspired, but the church would say it's not inspired. And I think the question of the canon of Scripture all boils down to, you know, is there an infallible voice on this earth to speak on behalf of God, to declare for us which historical writings, whether Jewish or Christian, belong within this list of books that we consider to be the inspired Word of God,
yep,
which excludes other books from being inspired by God? And I think fundamentally, you have to have such a voice. Otherwise, it's just an educated guess. And thanks be to God, we do have that voice. And the papacy, the office of the papacy, finding its roots in St. Peter himself, to whom Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom and gave a supreme authority to bind and loose on earth.
It seems like you have the authorship of these books and many other books. And there's a period of discernment that can be a long period that involves the whole church. And then you have an authority in the light of that discernment who...
Right. And it's important to draw a distinction between the authorship and the historicity of these documents and the inspiration of these documents.
Yes. Right.
Because we can look at the historical evidence apart from the authority of the church and just look at them through the lens of a historian and ask, do they meet the various criteria that ancient literature needs to meet in order to be considered historically reliable, right? And the answer is yes, they do that. And there's a tremendous amount of evidence out there, and the literature is galore substantiating that claim. But the question of inspiration of these historical documents, like, are these historical documents inspired by God in such a way that God is the primary author, and other historical documents which are authentic or
are not.
Yeah. We need an infallible voice for that, and that lies in the church.
Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions, our topic this hour. Carlo Broussard taking your questions. We go now to Steve in Temecula, California, listening to Immaculate Heart Radio on his iPhone. Steve, congratulations on having an iPhone. What's your question for Carlo?
Well, first of all, let me tell you how much I love all you guys there at Catholic Answers. You really make the world a better place.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother.
I have a son-in-law who is, for all intents and purposes, a Catholic already, but he's a baptized Anglican.
Okay.
And he wants to enter into the Catholic Church, and the question has come up. Does he have to go through RCIA, or can he come in through the whatever that Anglican ordinance,
okay,
that Pope Benedict set up some years ago?
Sure.
Because there's a parish not too far from us in San Diego, north San Diego County, that has one of those churches, has one of those masses there, and a group of Anglican, former Anglican priests that are now Roman Catholic priests in the Anglican Rite. So my question is my son-in-law able to come into full communion, so to speak, with the Catholic Church, receive the sacraments through the Anglican arm,
Yeah, that's
to go through our CIA.
Yeah, that's a very good question. I mean, normally, for our listeners' sake, the RCIA is the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults. And ordinarily speaking, when a person wants to become Catholic, come into full communion, they go through the RCIA and enter into full communion normally at the Easter Vigil, right? Now, with regard to your son-in-law, my initial hunch would be that he would probably, ordinarily speaking, go through RCIA, go through the classes, and when he enters into the church, he would be able to, for sure, if he wanted to, be able to attend, and you know, like the Anglican use rite, right? And yeah, attend the liturgy set up by, you know, the popes of recent past in order for them to be able to participate in sort of those Anglican traditions, although it's in communion with the Bishop of Rome. Whether or not he's going to have to actually go through RCIA and receive the sacraments at another church and then start attending the Anglican liturgy in union with Rome, or whether he goes through RCIA and then receives the sacraments within the Anglican use rite itself, that's something I don't have a definitive answer on. I'd have to do a little bit more research on that. But my hunch would be, it would seem that he would be able to, if I were to take a guess on this, Steve, it would seem that he might be able to receive the sacraments, right, and come into full communion within the context of the Anglican use rite itself, as opposed to having to go to some other parish and then start attending that Anglican form of the liturgy. I'm not quite sure. So perhaps, maybe you can give us a call here at Catholic Answers, Steve, on our apologist hotline, right? And we might be able to do a little bit more research and get a more definitive answer for you.
May I offer something as well?
Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Steve, Father Glenn Batten is the pastor of St. Augustine of Canterbury Church here, and that's the one you were talking about. And you can ask Father Batten, and I wanted to mention that too. I have an ulterior motive. We did a Catholic Answers Focus with him.
Oh, wow.
Father Batten did a great interview with us about the Anglican use and about what brought him into it and about what it means to people and all of that. So you can also listen to Father Batten. Anybody can. Just go to catholic.com/focus. So sorry I turned your call into an advertisement,
yeah,
Steve. But
you know, when I think about it, it would seem reasonable that he would be able to do that. I mean, because if somebody was to become an Eastern Rite Catholic, right? If they were a Protestant, they were coming into the church and joining an Eastern Rite,
yeah,
with under the umbrella of Catholicism, right, in union with the Bishop of Rome.
Yes,
you know, they would receive their sacraments and come into full communion within that Eastern liturgy, right? Within that Eastern rite. So it would seem reasonable that he would be able to do the same with the Anglican use rite. But like I said, you know, we'd have to do a little bit more checking on that in order to give a definitive answer. But my hunch is that he probably would.
Okay, Steve?
You guys are the best. Thank you.
Thank you. Thanks very much.
Thank you, Steve.
I wanted to ask him, like, which one of us is the very best, though? Like, if we're the best, one of us has got to be the very... I might be you, Carlo.
You take it, brother.
Oh, really? You think so?
You take it, man.
Thanks, Carlo. It's a Friday. I need that for my ride home. I'm going to take that. Jim in Dallas, Texas, listening to on 910 AM KATH. Your question for Carlo.
Yeah, hi, guys. Protestant brother of mine was asking... Actually, I had two questions, but I think I can ask one. But... he went to Mass with me a couple weeks ago, and when the priest says, "Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable," dot, dot, dot.
Right.
So he wanted to know, what is the priest's sacrifice and what is ours or mine or yours?
Okay, well, fundamentally, Jim, you know, when we, at the time of the offertory, we're presenting on the altar our own individual sacrifices, which would be our blood, sweat, and tears, man. You know, whatever we're offering to God, the work of our heart, the work of our mind, the work of our hands, we want to make an offering of ourselves, basically, to the Father, but in and through the one sacrifice of Jesus that's made present. So the priest is putting on the altar all that he wants to offer to God as a living sacrifice of himself from his life. We're presenting on the altar in the sign, through the sign or the symbol of the bread and wine, which is the fruit of the earth, right? The work of human hands. We're offering our work to God. But those sacrifices, those individual sacrifices that we present, that we offer, are united to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the Mass, which is offered to the Father. Not another sacrifice of Christ, but the one sacrifice made present in the here and now behind the veil of the senses under the appearances of bread and wine. So we're offering our individual sacrifices, which are transformed, united to the one sacrifice of Christ and offered to the Father. And thus our sacrifices made to the Father become pleasing to the Father in and through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm thinking, Jim, of St. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. St. Paul writes, you know, to the Romans, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So we have a part to play in our journey of faith, in the plan of salvation, to offer ourselves in love, to unite our offerings and sacrifices to the one sacrifice of Christ, and consequently they become pleasing to the Father and can have meritorious value for us and having a meritorious effect and strengthen God's life within our soul as we journey and persevere to the ultimate destiny of the final salvation of heaven.
And Jim, that's a lot, so you might want to go back and listen to that. And I hope that that was very helpful to you. We have to take a quick break. We've got more Carlo Broussard, Catholic Answers for Protestant Questions, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
This is Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about a very special promotion we look forward to every year, our annual store-wide summer sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. This spectacular online event includes savings of 10 to 50% and more in some cases on every book, track, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including my book on Mary, Behold Your Mother. With lower prices and a great selection, it's by far the best online Catholic sale of the summer. So log on now and all this month to shop at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our very special prices. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 13, 18, Jesus reveals the parable of the sower to his disciples. The seed sown on the path is the one who hears the word of the kingdom without understanding it. The evil one comes and steals what is sown in the heart. The seed sown on rocky ground is the one who hears the word and receives it with joy, but has no roots, and falls away with the first tribulation that comes along. The seed sown on thorns is the one who hears the word, but anxiety and the lure of riches chokes the word. The seed sown on rich soil is the one who hears the word and understands it and bears much fruit. So why doesn't he sow seed on just good soil and always reap a great harvest? Well, he actually sows the seed many times in our lifetime. Through the suffering we endure, we are able to grow in virtue and eventually reap the harvest. This is all calculated to help us grow in our love for him. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard here with us, dishing out Catholic answers to Protestant questions. Lots of great calls today, and lots of folks still on the line, so we'll try to keep moving through those to get folks before we have to close for the day. Rochelle in San Diego, California, listening on the Immaculate Heart Radio app. Your question for Carlo Broussard, please.
Yes. Carlo's been using the term our Protestant brothers and sisters,
mm-hmm.
and I was wondering how can he make that claim about the faithful Protestant, of which I think I am.
Right.
What evidence does he have for that? Or is he just being kind and gracious concerning us?
Okay. Well, Rochelle, I am trying to be kind and gracious, but at the same time, the kindness that I'm trying to put forth matches up with reality. Precisely because, Rochelle, we see you as a sister in Christ by virtue of your valid baptism, which we believe makes you a member of the mystical body of Christ. And because I am a mystical member of the mystical body of Christ by virtue of my baptism, we are considered brothers and sisters in Christ, within the order of grace. And this is what the Catholic Church teaches, Rochelle, in paragraph 818 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is sort of the official book of Catholic doctrine, I guess you could say. In paragraph 818, in reference to Christians who are not in full communion with us as Catholics, Christians who do not belong to within the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church in union with the Bishop of Rome, the Catechism states that the Catholic Church accepts them, that would be you, Rochelle, with respect and affection as brothers, and you can throw in there as sisters as well. All who have been justified by faith in baptism or incorporated into Christ, it goes on to say, they therefore have a right to be called Christians, and with good reason are accepted as brothers and sisters in the Lord by the children of the Catholic Church. So the bottom line, Rochelle, is by virtue of your baptism as a Christian, we look at you as Catholics. We look at you as a sister in Christ. Now, at the same time, we recognize we're not totally united because there's divergence of belief concerning particular parts of God's revelation and how we're supposed to do things as Christians. But nevertheless, we are still members of the same family invisibly. That is, through the order of grace. By grace, that's what unites us as brother and sister, yet we recognize we are indeed separated or not in full communion with one another. Does that help, Rochelle?
Yes, that does. Also, I heard the term ongoing conversion. Does that mean sanctification?
Yes. When we speak of an ongoing conversion, that would be equivalent from what I would assume you would believe to be sanctification, where, as Scripture teaches, when we enter into relationship with Christ and our sins are initially forgiven and we receive God's life and God pours His love into our heart, there still is a process by which we grow in holiness, grow in that sanctifying presence of God in our soul, and persevere unto the end. As St. Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, I think it's Philippians 1:6 or 6:1. I can't remember here. I'm a little dyslexia with regard to that. But in his letter to the Philippians, he says, you know, what God has started in you, namely that initial stage of conversion, He will bring to completion or perfection. So there's this sense of an ongoing conversion and sanctification and growth in holiness.
Michelle, how's that?
So is that how you feel about the Protestants, that if a Protestant becoming Catholic would be part of their ongoing conversion / sanctification?
Oh, indeed. I would look at that as your point in the process of sanctification, and I look at myself. Every day when I wake up, I'm called to grow in holiness and increase in sanctification through the various works of love that Christ commands me to do, with the corporal works of mercy in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, spiritual works of mercy of, you know, counseling the doubtful, instructing the ignorant, being kind and nice, as I'm trying to be to you, Rochelle. I mean, these are all acts of love and charity that contribute to this growth and sanctification. You know, just now we were talking about making offerings or sacrifices, as St. Paul says in Romans 12:1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. These are all ways by which we can grow in sanctification.
Okay.
Rochelle,
all right, thank you.
May I ask you a question, Rochelle?
Yes.
So do you consider yourself a sister to us as Catholics?
Yes, I do.
Beautiful.
I just, that, perhaps just our theology is not in sync at present.
Correct. That okay. would be correct, yes. However, at the same time, like I said, you know, I'm grateful to hear that you recognize us as members of the mystical body of Christ as we do you. So God bless you, Rochelle.
And praise God for that. Thanks,
Amen.
Rochelle.
I'm glad, Cy, that Rochelle called here, because I'm actually just yesterday I finished scripting out my talk for the upcoming conference at the end of September. The title of my talk is The Keys to Christian Unity. And I was going through Pope St. John Paul II's encyclical Ut Unum Sint, right? That they may be one based upon Christ's prayer in John 17. And it's amazing at the how favorable the Catholic Church looks on our Protestant brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
Over and over again, you see in the Catechism, you see from the Second Vatican Council, the Church acknowledging these Christians as Christian, as brothers and sisters,
right,
united through baptism, but yet not in full communion, right?
Right.
There is still some divergence of belief and differences that need to be talked about and resolved, but yet there is a lot of common ground, so much common ground that we refer to them as fellow members of the family, at least invisibly speaking.
And is it fair to say, well, you said not full communion. Is it fair to say we share a partial communion?
Yes, indeed. A real communion, as the documents of the Second Vatican Council point out. We share a real communion because the grace that unites us invisibly by virtue of our baptism is real, right?
Yeah.
So there is a real union. However, the full communion that Christ wills for all Christians to have not only involves the invisible dimension of unity, namely the order of grace, but also the visible dimension of unity,
mm-hmm,
namely having unity in government, unity in doctrine, unity in worship. Now, that doesn't mean we have to all worship in the exact same way. I mean, we have—
because we don't do that.
That's right. We have over 20 different liturgical rites, right,
right,
in the Catholic Church. But yet the essence of what the worship is, namely the making present of the one sacrifice of Christ offered to the Father in the Mass, that's the same throughout. So we have to have an invisible unity, but also the visible unity. That's the will of Christ. With our Protestant brothers and sisters, we have invisible unity, but we don't have the visible unity.
We have more than 20 rites?
Yes, there's a little over 20, like 22, I think, something like that, 23.
I'm sorry, I can't help myself.
And what's beautiful is the Church,
yeah,
it trumpets and speaks of how beautiful that diversity is, but within the unity.
Let's go. I was going to make a remark about how many rites it takes to make a wrong, but I'm going to just keep going. And
it's not wrong, brother. Trust me.
That's right.
It's a good thing.
Amen to that. Let's go to Tom in Torrance, California, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Tom, if you could phrase your question succinctly, we only have a short time. Go ahead.
Oh, wow.
Great. Both you guys are awesome, by the way.
You're also Friday, too, Tom. Thank you, brother.
Hey, listen, I think, Carlo, if I heard you correctly, I think you have a misunderstanding of the definition of sola scriptura.
Mm.
I believe at the beginning of the show where I've been holding, you said that it is in the Catholic faith on par with tradition, although a couple of my favorite Catholics, Tim Staples and Father Mitch Pacwa, would disagree with you. They both—
do you mean that Scripture is on a par with tradition? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's
I
what
got
Carlo
you.
Mentioned.
Okay, just wanted to make sure.
So,
yep.
So both of those guys, and I've been all about researching, and I know
sure.
you guys actually know a little bit more than me, but anyways, both of them both conceded that sola scriptura, and tradition is below the authority of Scripture, the writing, and also and so I think that your definition may be
We're running out of time, so you got to let Carlo respond. It's very clear what you said, so let's let Carlo respond.
Very quickly, Tom, thank you so much for the call, brother, and we're delighted to know that you listen to us and you follow us here at Catholic Answers. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church points out in its section on sacred scripture and sacred tradition, quoting the documents of the Second Vatican Council, both scripture and tradition, it uses the language of it having equal value. sacred tradition does indeed constitute with sacred scripture the deposit of faith. So it is considered the word of God. However, the distinction is that not every word within the apostolic preaching, not every word within the sacred tradition is inspired in the same way like every single word is inspired in the written text. But nevertheless, sacred tradition does embody or have the word of God present within it, and as such is to have it has equal value with sacred scripture. So equal value, but distinction in the way it's inspired.
Thanks, Tom. Thanks to all the callers. Carlo, thanks for firing us up for the weekend.
You're welcome, brother.
Yep.
It was a blast.
It's always nice to spend time with you, even though I tried to get rid of you an hour early. It was an accident. I'm glad you didn't, brother. I already said it one time today, but I don't care. I'll say it 100 times. I'll say it 1,000. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. We'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.